go down and change my jacket, but I don't have another jacket with me today, so we're going to continue on here. As you know, many of you know, our church is not what you would typically call a community church. If I'm not mistaken, the typical drive time for a family is around 40 minutes to get here. There are families that drive from North Augusta, from Aiken, Somerville, Florence, Orangeburg, Newberry, and now Conway, and many other places. And we do this to gather together for worship each Lord's Day. And these families do this because they know how important it is for families to obey the command of Scripture to set aside this day for worship, and because we understand the importance of being together physically to perform the one another's of the body. And it's a joy. It's just, we like coming together. We love each other, most of us, some of us, maybe. It's a joy and a pleasure to see each other and to be encouraged and discipled and taught each week here. And we have a faithful pastor that does that, and we are thankful, and teachers that do that. We're thankful for that. If we all lived in a single village, I suppose, like folks did way back when, or we could walk or ride a horse to church, then it would also be easier during the week, the middle of the week, to be together and have more times of fellowship and prayer and teaching. But our world is different right now. We do meet here on Wednesdays at this location, as you know, but at the beginning of this year, a few families that were not able to get here on the weeknight because of the distance decided to have a local meeting down around where we live. And that's between Aiken and Orangeburg. And so it's been a blessing for us, a real blessing, to have fellowship and a meal, and the kids play, and we do a lesson and so forth, a song, memory verses. And over the course of this year, we've done an overview in three or four of the books of the Bible. And one of those books that we've covered that I hadn't looked at in quite a while previous to this particular year is the book of Ruth. And we took about 7 weeks and studied the background, the doctrine, and the application. And it was such a wonderful time of teaching and comments and learning with each other that I knew that whenever I had the opportunity to preach again, that I would want to share some of these principles from the book of Ruth with all of you. And that will hopefully encourage us, and it will call us to faith and give us examples of people in the Bible that we should emulate. And so that day happens to be today. And we want to remember to pray for Charles. We are thankful when he's here, and we learn always when he's here. But he's not feeling well today. And also, Angela, I didn't know you'd be here today, so I'm glad you're here to see you. So we look forward to his returning next week. We'll continue on with the book of James. So what I want to do is draw our attention to the book of Ruth. That's in the Old Testament. Joshua judges Ruth right after the Pentateuch. It's what, the eighth book of the Bible, I guess. So we want to draw our attention there, and I want to start with some background. Ruth took place in the time of the judges of Israel. After Joshua and the children of Israel conquered the land of Canaan, there was a period of about 350 years when the nation was ruled by judges. This was before the kings. So the period before the kings came in the history of Israel. And although the book of Ruth is placed right after the book of Judges in the Bible, the events of Ruth don't follow the times of the judges chronologically. The events of the book of Ruth took place sometime during the judges. So this is something that happened in that time period. Chapter 4 tells us that Ruth was, you may know this, the great-grandmother of King David, who was the second king of Israel. We read in Ruth 4:17 that Ruth and Boaz had a son named Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. And the fact that David is mentioned would indicate that the book of Ruth was probably written during David's time. And if the prophet Samuel wrote the book, which is what the Jewish tradition has in the Babylonian Talmud, then it was written after Samuel anointed David to be king, but before David came to the throne, because Samuel died before David came to the throne. I mean, you're only mentioning David in the book because he's significant. Right, so you can read more about that in 1 Samuel chapter 25 if you want to read that. Another option, another thought is that Solomon may have written the book, but we don't really know for sure. It doesn't make a difference today for what we're going to be studying and the principles that we'll learn. The book of Ruth, though, is like an oasis in the desert during this time. The period of the judges is not a bright time in Israel's history. During the dark days of the judges, the people of Israel continually departed over and over again from the Lord, from following the Lord and following his laws. Spiritual decline, moral decay, decadence, all that characterized the nation. Many times we read in the book of Judges that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, almost like back in the days of Noah. Remember when everybody was continually doing evil all the time, only in their hearts, always. Happens here in Judges. In Judges 17:6, we read, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And then the last verse of Judges 21:25, the same thing. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So very relativistic. Whatever you think is right, go for it. And in that way, not all that different from a lot of what we experience as well. But Ruth is a beautiful book in the midst of a difficult time in Israel's history. It's a short book, only has four chapters. It has many different themes woven throughout it. For instance, in Naomi, who we'll be introduced to today, we find a woman who has everything. Then, when she thinks God has cursed her and given her emptiness, finds that he's faithful and fills her again. So you're going back and forth from fullness to emptiness to fullness again. Lack of trust in God can lead to bad situations for both you and your family. Another principle that we find in the book of Ruth. Number three, the kindness of God is manifested in his people for the benefit of others. That's what kindness means. Not only something good, but something that's good for other people. So the kindness of God is manifested. Number four, God's sovereign plan of redemption for his people will succeed. And he's the one that oversees it so that it does. God has a plan of redemption for his people, and it's going to come to pass. We are not going to thwart God's plan. Number five, God's people come from places that he determines for his own purposes. This even includes Gentiles in the Old Testament. From Moab, who was an enemy of Israel. And the one that we'll focus on today, God's sovereign plan and providence is working behind the scenes even when we don't understand or see all the details. Providence is working and God is working. So I think it's good to remember right here at this point the words of our Lord Jesus when he said to the Pharisees in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." We must remember above all that the story of Ruth is a picture of the Redeemer himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, and to praise him for his work. God the Father elects us, calls us. Jesus completes and secures our salvation. Although we don't have time to cover all those themes, it would be wonderful if we could, but we can't. So I want us to look at the one about sovereignty and the providence of God. So we'll start with Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Very beginning there, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn," important word, "in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." We'll stop right there. Verse 1, we read that there was a famine in the land. And if this were on a Wednesday night where we are, I'd ask the kids, to get them involved, "What's a famine?" And they would say, "What's wrong with you? Don't you know that means drought?" I'm like, "Okay, take it easy." But they're smart kids. But they would say, "It means a drought. Of course it means a drought. There's no food around. But what does the famine represent?" And so then we would talk about that. What does the famine represent? It represents that God was unhappy. It was a sign of God's discipline because of Israel's idolatry and their turning away from the following of the Lord. In the law, God had said that if the people would follow him, he would bless them and their land would be productive. If they don't follow him, their land's not going to be productive. He would not bless them. He would withhold the rains from their lands. Deuteronomy 11 16 and 17 say, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Watch out, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." It was during one of these times. We can't pinpoint it because we don't see where it is in the book of Judges, but it was during one of these times of discipline by famine that a Jewish man named Elimelech went from his hometown in Bethlehem with his family to the neighboring country of Moab. Now, why did he go to Moab? Well, there were some times of friendliness between Moab and Israel, but during the times of the judges, they were usually enemies, and Moab was hostile toward Israel most of the time. But it was not strictly off limits like the other nations were. Possibly, Elimelech could look down to the southeast, and he could see the green of the fields and across the Jordan Valley, and maybe the grass was greener in Moab, literally, at this time. Furthermore, to go the other way to try to get to Egypt was to go through the roads that were controlled by the Philistines, who were their enemies, so they couldn't do that. In any case, Elimelech decided to go, and the word that was used is he decided to sojourn. So sojourn is a word that means temporarily. I'm just going to go over for a little while, and when the famine's over, we're going to come right back. And so I'm going to justify that because I know I'm not supposed to really be over there, but I'm going to go ahead and go anyways to sojourn. Well, this was a major decision for his family in any event because verse 2 says they were Ephrathites, and Ephrathah was the ancient name for Bethlehem in that area, and thus their family roots were there. So it was quite a major decision for he and his family to leave the land of promise, the land of Israel, his hometown, to go to Moab in the time of famine. And there is a touch of irony here as well because Elimelech's name means my God is king. His own name means that. So he wasn't trusting in God's provision as king in the land of promise this time. No, he was going somewhere else. He took his family over into Moab. What he could not know is what we can't know, what the future holds. He could not know that the future would hold for his family tragedy. And after he got there, he decided not only to sojourn, but he decided to remain and then to live there. So Elimelech died in Moab, and Naomi became a widow. But she had two boys. Those boys, Mahlon and Chilion, were married to Moabite women. They decided to get married. That's where they were. That's who the women were that were there, Ruth and Orpah. It was probably ill-advised, but it was not strictly forbidden. So after 10 more years, the sons died also, leaving Naomi without her two sons nor her husband. So what are we to make of this? Is this just about decision-making and how it can have long-lasting consequences for your family? Well, that's true. Do we simply say that not trusting fully in the Lord will cause judgment and can even bring tragedy in a family? I suppose so. Imagine how Naomi must have felt at this point. I came here with my husband, my sons, the hope of finding fullness, sustenance, and all I'm left with is emptiness and bitterness and loss. Who's going to take care of me now? How will I survive in this foreign land without any heirs and without anyone to supply my needs? What she couldn't see on that day either, that was going to take a while to develop, a long time, over a year maybe, was that God was working in all of this to accomplish his perfect plan. He would provide for her an heir or a son, as Obed was called by the women in Bethlehem in chapter 4 of Ruth, although he was really a grandson. And God was preserving the line of Judah that went through King David and ultimately led to the last and consummate king, Jesus Christ himself, through all of this. But at that time, how is she supposed to know this? Right? She had no idea. But at this point in the story, there's a long way to go for all these things to happen. We have to be careful. Just because we think that she may have felt this way doesn't mean she was feeling this way. We need to look at the scripture to see how she actually did respond and what she did say. So let's look at the scripture in verse 6. It says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she was in the fields. Somehow she heard that the famine was over. I can go back. It's been a long time, but I want to get out of here and I want to go back. Verse 7, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, so right now at this point, everybody's going back together, no problems. But Naomi has second thoughts. She says to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. They were good wives, good daughters-in-law. May the Lord deal kindly with you. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. You can see this happening, right? And they said to her, "No, no, no, we will return with you to your people. We're not going to leave you." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" A rhetorical question. No, it's not going to happen. Of course you won't. "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, to me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Orpah kissed her, heads back to the house of her father, but Ruth doesn't do this. We notice a couple things about Naomi here. Naomi was selfless. Even at this point, after both of her sons had died, Naomi was still looking out for the best for her daughters-in-law. This was her attitude in the midst of tragedy. They would have been a support system for her, to be sure, and to encourage them to remain in Moab was a sign of love from Naomi, saying, "I want the best for you. Probably not going to be the best for me, but you stay here." She cared about them, and she wasn't trying to get rid of them. She wanted them to have, as she says in verse 9, rest in a husband. And what that rest signifies, in other words, is safety and security and permanence. That's what the word rest means there. So she wants them to be at peace and to have all that a marriage would supply for them. She knew she couldn't provide that, and she was genuinely wishing the best for them. So she was selfless. But notice also something else. She took responsibility for what was going on. At first, both Orpah and Ruth say they will stay. There was obvious love and affection in both directions, but then Naomi gives more reasons that there's much life left to live for them. They should consider all the possibilities of what this means, what your future could look like. And there would be no husbands for them. They would be better off with their own families. And she says, "It grieves me more for your sake than for my own that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She judges herself as the main target of the affliction, that God's quarrel was principally with her, not with all of them. In other words, Mahlon and Chilion didn't die because of Ruth and Orpah. It was really had to do with Naomi in her mind. "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. I'm the sinner. It's with me that God has the controversy. It's with me that he's contending. I take that to myself." And this is a good attitude when we're under affliction and other people are involved. "Though many others might share in the trouble, we must hear the voice of the rod as if it spoke only to us and to us, against us." Not deflecting the rebukes of other people and the rebukes of God out toward other people to say, "Man, it must be something that all of us have done or that you've done that I'm now affected by." We have to take responsibility to ourselves. She's the most sorry that the trouble came to them for what she was going through. She thinks, in this, by her own words, that she was a sinner, but they were the sufferers for it. She says, "It grieves me much for your sakes." And that's just a gracious and generous spirit that can bear its own burden more than it can bear to see a grievance given to other people or other people drawn into trouble by your own sinfulness or whatever that would be. So, very good quality. She's selfless. She takes responsibility for the situation she's in. Do we have these qualities when we face difficult situations? Do you have these qualities? Are we selfless? Do we look out for the best of others and the best thing for others, even when it's hard and the situation's terrible? This was pretty bad. No husband, no sons. Going back home in shame, maybe. But I'm still looking out for the people that are closest to me. Do we see ourselves correctly? Do we push the blame to others? Try to deflect in order to feel better? Well, Naomi did display good qualities, but after they arrive back in Bethlehem, she and Ruth, and you can see some of this starting here when she says the Lord's dealing bitterly with her, she shows some discouragement. And she sees her outward circumstances of proof that God has turned his favor from her. In short, she doesn't see, here it is again, how God is sovereignly working to accomplish his purposes that are greater than she can imagine. She doesn't see this yet. How could she see it? So let's pick up the story. Verse 19, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty.'" Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Some of you are wondering why possibly we skipped over the most well-known passage in the whole book, in chapter 1, the incredible statement of faith from Ruth, the commitment to the one true God of Israel, beautiful expression of trust and commitment. You've probably heard that spoken of, preached on probably even before, and maybe even out of context at a wedding ceremony. But we're going to come back to it in just a moment, so we'll see it anyway, so hang on. What I want us to see right now is that when these two women get back to Bethlehem, the whole town's very shaken up, and they say, is this Naomi? Obviously, when she left, she had it all, but now it's 10 years later, 10 years farther down the road, and upon returning, she didn't have nearly as much. No husband, no sons, probably a little worse for wear, as we would expect. Years and grief and life have that effect on all of us, and the people there were talking. And Naomi then tells them how she really feels. Her name, Naomi, means pleasant. The name Naomi, that's what that means. She says, don't call me Naomi or pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, and that's because she says the Lord has dealt bitterly with her. From a human point of view, we understand this. I left my house, all my friends, I went to a foreign country, I lost my husband, my boys married foreigners, I lost both of them, now all I've got is two foreign daughter-in-laws, now I'm coming back with my hat in my hand, so forth, so on. We can see how you could get into a spiral here of being depressed about what's going on, how your life has turned out. So even giving her the benefit of the doubt, because all that did happen, right? She at the very least, doesn't see that God is working in all of this. She's not seeing this. The evidence shows, after all, she's been the recipient of some pretty lousy results in her life. I wonder if it were possible if we all were those townspeople that were there when they got back. How would we respond to encourage her as a Christian, as a child of God? What would we say to her? You may find yourself in a situation like this where you have someone that's discouraged, believes that God is against them, even a believer that may think God is allowing too much grief or too much trouble in their lives. Somehow he's out to get them. He's not moving them along fast enough in their Christian walk. What are you going to say? What do we say to Naomi if we're in this situation? Well, first of all, we might comfort her a little bit because she has, after all, lost her husband and her sons. So after we see her and embrace her and comfort her, we would want to remind her of a couple things. Those things are, number one, remind Naomi, look, you're in the middle of the purposes and plans of God. You're not at the end. A few months and a few years later, his plans may become apparent to you, but we don't always know what those plans are in real time in our lives. In fact, I would say we don't know almost ever, except in general terms, what God wants for us. We have a scripture, but our lives are very specific to who we are. I mean, we are walking around in real bodies in this time in 2023. So we have principles, but sometimes you don't see the specific things that God is doing and how all the millions of things he's doing are working together. That's because we're not God. But we have to remember that we are in the middle of his providences, in the middle of his plans. Number two is very important. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. The God that we serve is faithful, and he's a good God, and he has promised redemption for his people. And not only has he promised redemption, John 10:10, he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly, right? Ephesians 3:20, he's the God that can do more than we could ever ask or think. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father, comes down from the Father of lights. Romans 8:32, I want to read this one. This is good, right in the middle of that great section of Romans. You may already know what this is, but God's not withholding from us. He's not tight-fisted, holding on to the blessings and making us prove ourselves so that he can release a little bit along and along to us. Listen to this. This is verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Here it is. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God is not stingy. God, we have this, I guess we have a view of God that way, but He's a giving and a good God. He's promised a lot of blessings for us as his people. Number three, remember, Naomi, that the secret things belong to the Lord. You've read Deuteronomy. You've read the Torah, haven't you? The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. We will never know everything that's going on, and that's okay, and we have to be okay with that. All of these are basically saying the same thing. Trust the character of God. Trust the character of God. Make sure your faith is in him, and then rest in that. Now, have you ever felt like Naomi? Have you ever been in a place where you have felt like you're hopeless or things are going wrong and life is not what it's supposed to be and it turned out wrong, or that the Lord was dealing bitterly with you or testified against you or brought calamity upon you? Are you feeling that way now? Well, if you have felt that way, what brought you through that time? Did you trust the character of God? Did you believe his promise that he cares for you? Now, I would be remiss if I didn't at this point make it very clear that this promise that he cares for you is only for his children, only for God's children. His character is absolutely unchanging and relentless. God doesn't change. That's no comfort at all to you if you're not one of his children. That's terrifying. You're still under his wrath. Are you believing, present tense, believing, participle, ing, is that a word? Are you believing, present tense, Christ alone, in him for salvation and trusting in his life and death for your righteousness before God? That's the only way to have peace with God and assurance that he's working all things together for your good. We must be trusting in him. So are you believing today? If not, turn to him in faith and cry out for mercy. Repent of your sin. Turn to the only one who can exchange that sin for the righteousness that you need to stand before God. If you are trusting in him, then rest in his unfailing love. Believe the truth of the gospel that he holds no more wrath for you, but only love and fatherly affection, correction to be sure, but love and fatherly affection. I think far too often we don't see the whole picture of what God's doing and we become discouraged and start to believe the lie that somehow either God's forgotten us or worse, that he's out to get us. Neither of these is true. We must not allow incorrect feelings to dominate our thoughts, distract us from the good works that he's prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We've got to get those feelings out of the way and believe the truth of the gospel. Well, there's more to see in the life of Naomi. We can't leave her feeling downcast where she is here. What takes up most of the rest of this book is the story of her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and Ruth's initial meeting with Boaz, and then further interaction. Naomi and Ruth have arrived back in Bethlehem around April, the beginning of the barley harvest. That's an agricultural harvesting time, and it's an analogy, really, for what's happening in the life of Naomi. She has gone from drought to fruitfulness. So the fruitfulness has come after the drought. After death, there is life and celebration that's going to happen. So we need to say something about Ruth's conversion here, and that's in the section of Scripture that we passed over in chapter 1. This will give insight into the kind of person that Ruth was and the commitment to the God of Israel that she had. In verse 15 it says, she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back." That's Naomi said this to Ruth. "Your sister-in-law Orpah has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." Here's what you usually hear. "For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." Wow. "May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Wow. "And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." So it's hard to imagine a more firm statement of faith than this, complete trust on the pain of curses from God if she turns back from her word to follow the one true God of Israel and the God of Naomi. And Naomi obviously knows her well enough to know that the matter should be settled. She's not going to argue with her. She knows her, and she knows that when she said it like this, okay, that's it. And over the course of the next few chapters, we see that Ruth is a humble, industrious, loyal, kind, God-fearing woman who is full of faith in the providence of God. Her story continues in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she, that is Ruth, set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. So Ruth finds herself in a difficult spot when she comes back from Moab. She's here. She's with Naomi. No doubt her own father's house would have been more comfortable, more food. She probably had her own bedroom, maybe a mirror and a brush and all the other stuff. Did they have mirrors back then?
Yes.
Did they? Okay. Somebody said yes. Yes. Okay.
Polished brass.
All right. Polished brass. Okay. Thank you. No doubt her own father's house would have been more comfortable, but she was committed to the Lord and to Naomi. She made a commitment. Her condition was very low and poor, which would have been very hard on someone who had just come to the faith. She was in a new land, unfamiliar. There's no indication, could have been, but there's no indication that the folks in Bethlehem had invited Naomi and Ruth over for a potluck dinner, help provide them for their time of need. No indication, could have been. They have no way of getting the necessary food but by gleaning barley, and otherwise they might have starved. A side note here, God chooses the poor of this world, and although other people may overlook them, God always provides for his people. God always takes care of his own, both spiritually and physically. And there are provisions in the Old Testament for the poor to be able to glean the leftovers of the fields. You read about this in the Old Testament. And this is what Ruth knows she must do. So there's a provision. There's work that can be done. And she says, I'm going to do it. The God of Israel shall be her God, and though he slay her, yet she'll trust him and never forsake him. This is what she's there for. She's all in. So her request is, let me go to the field. She asks Naomi, let me go to the field and glean the stalks of barley. You know, people that are born with all the advantages, silver spoon in their mouth, that don't always understand what it is to be without or how to carry on when they find themselves in a situation like this. Let's remember Ruth, how she responded. Here are a couple things that she was a great example of. First of all, she was a great example of humility. When Providence had made her poor, she didn't say, I'm not begging, I'm above that. She didn't do that. She cheerfully stoops to the humility of her circumstances, decides to make the best of a bad situation. If you're too proud in this situation, you starve to death before you get down and beg or before you stoop to do something that you think is underneath you to do. She didn't do that. Her humility is a great example to us in life, and also, more importantly, it's a great example in the way to life in Christ. If we're too proud, we don't find the way to him. If we recognize our lowly estate, we will be able to see that we need a Savior. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. She doesn't tell Naomi she was never brought up to live on crumbs. I love how Matthew Henry says this. He had this quote, though she was not brought up for it, she is brought down to it and is not uneasy at it. They spoke better than we do now. But Ruth will be honored soon. Very soon she'll be honored. But before Ruth's honor was her humility. Pride goes before a fall, but humility goes before honor. We have to be humble. Observe how humbly she speaks to herself in her expectation of even being allowed to glean. Listen to this. Let me glean after him in whose sight I shall find grace. She doesn't say, I will go and glean and surely nobody will deny me this liberty. But rather she says, I will go and glean in the hope that somebody will allow me the liberty. Poor people must not demand kindness as a debt, but humbly ask for it and take it as a favor and not be entitled, but rather be thankful for it. If you find yourself poor, you can't suddenly have a bunch of pride because you're poor and expect people to help you out. If you're poor and if you're in a terrible situation, part of the pain of that is having to humble yourself and ask for help and not expect it. So she's a good example of humility. She's also a good example of industry. She does not say to her mother-in-law, let me now go visit the other folks in town, go walk around with the ladies, see how other people are doing. I can't sit here moping with you all day. I'm going to get out of here. No, she says, I'm not getting out of here for fun. I'm not getting out of here for leisure activities, but for work. Let me go and glean ears of grain. She was one of those virtuous women that loved not to eat the bread of idleness, but loved to take pains to provide for their families. This is an example, young people. You need to love your labor. Love your labor. Do it with all your might. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Don't love sleep. Don't love sports, video games. There are things in this life that we're given to enjoy, but we also should love our work and love our labor. It's an example to poor people to work for their living, too, and not to beg that which they're able to earn. She could have just begged on the street, but she actually could go out and glean, and that's what she did. She went to work. So we shouldn't be scared of honest employment, even if it's a menial task to you, you think it's below you. No job is beneath us that God calls us to. And this also translates to ministry, by the way. There's nothing that's too small to be important to God if that's what he has you doing. The big toe, the ear, the eye, the body. We're all doing different things, but we're all doing one thing, which is honoring Christ. Okay, she's an example of relationships. Even though she was released from her mother-in-law by the death of Mahlon, she still showed great respect in staying with her and also being very courteous and gracious and deferential toward Naomi. She will not go out without letting her know and asking her leave. This is the kind of respect that young people ought to show to their parents and to older people as part of the honor due them. She did not say, "Hey, Naomi, if you'll go out there and work, I'll come along and help you." No, she took the incentive. And so this is a good example for us as well. And she is a good example of dependence completely on God's providence. Notice what she says, "I will glean after him in whose sight I shall find favor." She doesn't even know which field to go to. She doesn't know where she's going, where she might find success. She's depending on God to lead her, and she absolutely cannot know the long-term ramifications of finding the field that she's going to go to. But God does. God knows exactly where she's going, and providence is going to lead her exactly where she needs to go. We should always have a high view of God's providence and believe that while we do well, it will do well for us too. It did for Ruth. When she went out alone without a guide and without a companion to glean, she just so happened to find the field of Boaz in verse 3. And we know that was God working. That wasn't just dumb luck. To her, it seemed like no big deal, but providence directed her steps to the field. Note, God wisely orders even the small events of life that seem random to serve his own glory and the good of his people. After all, who's in charge of the world and the universe? God. It's not just random things happening and electrons bouncing off of each other. God is in control. One last comment on Ruth. She is the epitome of what we would call a Proverbs 31 woman. I know some of you would have gone through that book, Excellent Wife. And we all talk about, well, back in the Southern Baptist churches, we always heard about Proverbs 31 on Mother's Day. It was always a sermon, you know. Proverbs 31 woman, skipping ahead slightly in chapter 3:11, we see that Boaz tells Ruth in chapter 3:11, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." That phrase, worthy woman, is translated in Proverbs 31:10 as excellent wife. Same phrase. And I read a note in the Reformation Study Bible about this. In both, you can look in Proverbs 31:10 and look that up there, and you can also look at Ruth 3:11. That this book of Ruth follows Proverbs in the Hebrew canon. Very interesting. Ruth is the only woman who's ever called a worthy woman or an excellent wife. And so you get Proverbs 31:10 saying, an excellent wife, who can find? And then it goes through and talks about what the excellent wife would be. And now you have the book of Ruth after it. And Ruth is the only woman that is described that way in all of Scripture. So it would be immediately after that. So it's very interesting that she is that type of woman. So all of these things that we see in her life are things that we would hope to see in any woman. All right, let me remind us of the premise where we're going here. I stated earlier that God's sovereign plan and providence is working behind the scenes even when we don't understand or see all the details. We're moving in that direction, looking at the life of Naomi, Ruth, and now Boaz. So we've introduced two of these three. Now Boaz. Boaz was a close relative of Elimelech. He's described in chapter 2, verse 1 as a worthy man, which is the same phrase in a masculine form as worthy woman. He's a man of some note. Because he was both somewhat wealthy and he was a worthy man, it was a rare and excellent combination, especially in the days of the judges. He was the grandson of Nashon, who was the prince of the tribe of Judah in the wilderness, the son of Salmon by Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. I can't help but mention this here. I know some of you are familiar with this, but in the genealogy of Jesus, you have four women other than Mary, his mother. And these four women, this is some list, okay, mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus are Tamar from Genesis 38, who was involved in the, we see her in the life of Judah, in Judah's sin. Rahab, the harlot, who was Boaz's mother. Ruth, who was a foreigner, a Moabite. These are all three of these are mentioned in this book of Ruth. And then Bathsheba, who was involved in the downfall of King David. Not because of her, but because of the whole situation. So you have these very, it's a provocative list of names, to be sure. All these women remind us that our situations do not dictate how God can use us, nor does our own sin limit God's grace. And by the way, we're all born sinners, so this is very good news to all of us. But I digress here. Okay, so Boaz is shown in chapters 2 and 3 to be a good master, a faithful overseer and steward, respected by his workers. He's kind to the lowly. He is a man of some status, but he has no problem at all being related to those people who are of poor estate, who are lower than him. He doesn't think he's better than everybody. And he's also, most importantly probably to us, is a type of Christ. He's a type of Jesus. We see him as a type of Christ in this passage. We don't have time to read all this today. We're coming to the end here. We don't have time to read all this, but we can see this in chapter 2, verses 8 through 16. Chapter 2, 8 through 16 says, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter, do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they're reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn.' Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?' But Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before.'" She had a great reputation. It preceded her when the people told her, told Boaz about her. Verse 12, he prays for her. "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I'm not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied. She had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young man, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So Boaz shows us a lot of different wonderful attributes here. He's a kind of Christ in that he is giving, he's kind, he's abundant in grace, abundant in grace. Look at verse 14 again. We talked about this on Wednesday. At the mealtime, he said, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." For her to have sustenance, for her to have what she needed, he could have given her bread and said, "Here's some bread, or here's some food, enjoy this food." But it's not just the sustenance. He's giving her flavor. He's giving her more than she needs. He's giving her the ability to dip the bread in wine, to have her taste buds excited in the act of eating. Think about this. God gives us the ability to enjoy our food. The worst time in my life, so dramatic, when I had COVID after it was over with, I lost my taste for a couple days. And so when I first lost my taste, you all know Richard McSween. When I lost my, he used to be at church here. I called Richard because I knew he had lost his taste. I said, "Man, I've lost my taste." And I the first day I lost it, Stephanie made some great food, and we're sitting there eating, and I'm like, "I can't even taste this. This is so bad." I was just like a baby, like petulant, you know, like a child, just not able to enjoy. So anyway, I said, this is bad. I hope this gets over. I'm going to call Richard, see how long it lasted for him. So at least I have some kind of a time frame. So I called him, and I said, hey, didn't you lose your taste during COVID? He said, yeah, I did. I said, well, how long did that last? He said, well, I don't know. I think maybe about a year. I was like, you're kidding me. A year? I was so depressed for like 3 days until my taste came back. But I was like a kid. I thought, wow, this is just so depressing. And I'd sit there and like, well, I wish we just had pellets to eat, you know, or whatever. But think about that. God's given us not only the ability to survive on food, but to enjoy food. See also the Food Network, right? We're always talking about how we can make food better and tastier and all this. We see beauty in the world around us. We see beauty in architecture. We have the privilege of not just having like light on in the mornings, like it gets light and then it gets dark again. We get to see sunrise and all the beauty of the sunrise and then the sunset and all the gloriousness of the skies and the clouds and all of the things we can see with your eyes in light. If you really want to go down a rabbit hole, start studying light and what light's all about. It's amazing how we can even perceive. I can see all these colors. Why can I see the colors? Because the light's reflecting off of your different shirt. The way it's just amazing. God gives all of this to us. And we see Boaz doing a type of this there. Don't just eat. Come dip your bread here. Enjoy what you're eating. He's abundant in grace. And he's good to foreigners, thankfully. I don't know if we have any native Jewish people here today. But if not, thank God he's good to foreigners, right? Because we are foreigners. He's a provider, sustainer, a good master. And he even prays for Ruth in verse 12. A very interesting prayer. He says, the Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. What's significant about this is that Boaz himself becomes the answer to this prayer in chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. Ruth had come to him at the threshing floor at night, and he says, who's there? And she says, it's me, it's Ruth, I'm your servant. She says in verse 9, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings, same language, over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. That's the verse we read before. So Boaz is shown to be a redeemer, and the means by which that redemption is made possible. He's going to do it. So clearly a picture of Christ to his bride. As I said, we don't have time to look at all the book, but the narrative tells us that when Ruth initially goes to the fields, Boaz tells her to stay with his workers for her protection. Ruth does this faithfully until the barley harvest is completed for 7 weeks or so, some number of weeks. Then when the harvest is finished and the threshing happened, Naomi again shows her care for Ruth by encouraging her to find security with a husband, namely Boaz. So Ruth goes to the threshing floor where Boaz is lying down by the heap of grain and asks him to redeem her. We just read about that. Boaz says that he will, but there's an issue. There's one man who is a closer relative who has the right of redemption, the first right of refusal, we call it now. He has the right to redeem first because he's closer in the family, according to the marriage customs and the Levirate laws. So Boaz sends Ruth back home early in the morning so that her reputation would be intact, so that nobody would see her, to preserve her honor, that is. And he says he will settle the matter very soon. And, by the way, he sends her home with 6 measures of barley. Anybody here using the KJV today? Raise your hand. Okay, a few people. All right, I see that hand. And the New King James also says ephahs, which if it was 6 ephahs of barley, that would be about 200 pounds. So he sends her home with 200 pounds of barley to carry. But it's more likely that this means here, the measure here means seahs, S-E-A-H-S, which would total about 60 to 80 pounds. But still, pretty stout. I'm not sure how many of you would want to be carrying around a 60 to 80 pound bag back to wherever you're living, but He sends her home with a lot, and so it's a show of plenty that he gives to her and to Naomi. And the next day, Boaz did what he said he would do. He's a man of his word. He went down to the gate of the city where the business was commonly done and made that closer relative aware that there was property to be redeemed. And the guy said, yes, I will do it. I will claim that property. And then Boaz said, well, there's something else that belongs to Elimelech. You need to take Ruth to be your wife. And the guy goes, okay, I can't do that because it's going to jeopardize my own family and their inheritance and so on. So the closer relative declines. And he gave Boaz the right to redemption. Then in chapter 4, verse 9 and following, Boaz says to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Would we even know who Ruth was if it wasn't for the way God was working in providence through this? Would we probably even know the name Mahlon and Chilion throughout history? The only reason that she's significant in this book is because later on she's in the line of Jesus. She was a Moabitess. When she was born, I think I say something about that in a minute, so I'll hold off. But skipping down to verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, which she, by the way, providentially had not had with Mahlon. And she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, did you look at the difference between verses, chapter 4, verse 16 there? Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, with what she said in chapter 1, verse 21. Her bitterness and her despondency has turned to elation. Her mourning over her family has turned into joy. Never give up hope. This is the message to us. Never give up hope. God has our ultimate good in mind always. He's working it out according to his plan. Remember this, our link to Christ is more important than our comfort and security. Ruth is a link in the long chain of our Savior Jesus. Her connection to him is more critical in God's purposes than her marriage to Mahlon or her continued marital and earthly security was. It took some doing for her to be where God wanted her so that he could use her in the midst of his plan. But in the midst of difficulty, you and I should trust that God's plan is exactly on schedule for us. And let this cause us to remain faithful to him, to do what we know we're supposed to do. We don't always know all the other stuff, but what we do know to do, we can be doing that. So had you asked Naomi or Ruth or Boaz if they expected to be direct ancestors of the Messiah, they probably would have laughed. There's no way. Imagine someone telling Ruth as a girl that the promised Messiah from the nation over there of Israel would be part of her progeny. Yeah, right. Okay. Imagine telling Naomi after losing a husband and two sons and living in a foreign land that in a year or so she would be holding the grandfather of the future king of Israel. No. Listen to me. God has not changed. He is still the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. If you're discouraged, be of good cheer. Hope in Christ. If you're lost, there's mercy in Christ. If you're fearful or worried about this world that we're living in now and the times, have no fear. We serve the one to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go, serve him. Trust that his sovereign plan and providence is working behind the scenes, even when we don't understand or see all the details. And to that I say amen. Let's pray together. We thank you for your word today, Lord. Thank you for the the message from it. We thank you for these great examples of the faith that we can look to. We pray that you would give us the ability to see what we need to see, and also, Lord, to have faith that you're working all things according to your will and for the good of your children. I pray that you would encourage those that are among us that are discouraged, that you would help them to find hope in you, and that you would give them the ability to see that you love them. And Lord, if there are people that don't know you, Lord, that you would cause them to want to turn from their sin to you, the only hope of salvation. We thank you for this day, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.